Today we take a look at John chapter 2, and we begin in verse 1. 3 days later, so this is right after the calling of the disciples in the book of John, Mary, the mother of Jesus, was at a wedding feast, and we believe that she was helping with the wedding feast as far as the planning, all right? In the village of Cana in Galilee, so it's in Gentile territory, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited. But being very religious, they didn't go. No. All right. He goes. Jesus liked to be around parties. He liked family festivals. He liked food. All right. So he'd be a good Lutheran. All right. So he went to the wedding. All right. So they were there. Verse 3. When the wine was all gone, Mary said to Jesus, "They don't have any more wine." A wedding feast would last up to 7 days, and the whole village was invited, so it'd be really hard to figure out how much wine and bread and all that stuff to have. And it would be a humiliation for the bridal couple, the groom and the bride, especially the groom, if they ran out of wine. All right. So they run out of wine, and Mary's been helped planning the wedding, so she goes to Jesus. And she tells them they don't have any more wine. And Jesus replied, "Mother, my time hasn't yet come. You must not tell me what to do." And actually, it's "woman, my time hasn't yet come." Theologians, you know, wonder about this. The problem is we don't know what Jesus' tone of voice was when he said this, okay? But when he used the word "woman" here, it wasn't derogatory as we would understand it today. He understood the situation, all right? But at the same time, his mother was asking. And as I was reflecting on this, I was thinking, what miracles did Jesus work before? He must have done something before. You know, from age 12 to age 30, we don't know, right? But for her to say, you know, "We're out of wine," why would she do that unless she didn't know that he had it within his power to do something about it, right? And as we know with this gospel, Mary's been a tremendous source of information for us in regard to the gospel. And not just the narrative of the birth narrative, okay? She lived with John afterwards, the apostle who Jesus loved. So imagine all the stuff he heard, okay? But she has confidence one way or the other that he can do this, that he can take care of the situation. And I'm sure she's not thinking he's going to go down to Circle K and pick up some Mad Dog 2020, okay? You guys know what Mad Dog 2020 is. That's a bad thing, all right? So, verse 4. Jesus replied, "Mother, my time hasn't yet come. You must not tell me what to do." But I love this verse. Mary then said to the servants, "Do whatever Jesus tells you to do." Yeah, and I see a little Jewish mother going, "Just do whatever he says," okay? And then she leaves. And verse 6, at the feast there were 6 stone jars. Many theologians believe this represents the Old Covenant, the law that was insufficient, empty, full of water, okay? They were used for people for washing themselves for purification, so in between courses at a meal they would wash themselves with this water. In the way that their religion said. Each jar held about 20 or 30 gallons. So these are large jars, all right? Jesus told the servants to fill them to the top with water. Then after the jars had been filled, he said, "Now take some water and give it to the man in charge of the feast, to the host," okay? Verse 7, Jesus told the servants to fill them to the top with water. Jesus changed his mind, right? He goes from saying, "Mom, it's not my time," to doing it, right? I think there's several reasons why Jesus did it, okay? Primarily, he knew it was God's will, okay? So he went with God's will. Number 2, Jesus was without sin, right? So if he would have said no to his mother, it would have been a sin, right? Okay? He followed the law perfectly, right? But primarily, I think it's because he knew that his father wanted him to do this. So he changed his mind. He listened to his mother's request. And he listens to our requests, right? He'll listen to his children's requests. If you listen to his mother's, you definitely listen to your children's, right? And there's nothing set in stone except Jesus' love and truth. And those never change, all right? They're eternal. Unlike some people today who teach the truth is relative, God's truth is not relative, okay? God's truth never changes, and neither does His love for us, all right? We can bank on those things, all right? Matthew chapter 7. Jesus said, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him?" Okay? We need to ask, all right? And if you think about miracles and Jesus being the Son of God, all right? His first sign, because John calls them signs, not miracle, that he is the Messiah, is getting wine for a wedding feast. It's not raising the dead. It's not healing a leper. It's nothing earth-shattering, right? It's a simple, everyday thing. George Mueller, I've talked about him before, he started an orphanage in England. And in 60 years, he took care of over 10,000 orphans that were on the streets of London. And he never asked anybody for anything. He just asked God. And God provided, all right? He started all this one day when he saw orphans on the street, and he had 2 cents in his pocket, 2 pence. Okay, which was more money back then, but it's still 2 pennies, all right? That's what he had in his pocket. Well, over 60 years, he wrote a journal about prayer requests that had been answered. It was 3,000 pages long. Over 30,000 prayers that he said were answered. Were these major prayers, like curing cancer or anything? No. One morning they didn't have any food to serve the kids breakfast, and he knew the next day they wouldn't have breakfast. So he prayed. That night, 3 a.m. in the morning, a baker came up to him, and he said, "I just had the feeling I should come here and talk to you, that I needed to bake bread this morning." And he said, "Yeah, I haven't eaten." So the kids had fresh bread that morning, okay? Another time, they didn't have milk for the kids' breakfast. A milk truck broke down across the street from them. And the truck driver came up to him and said, "I have all this milk. It's going to go bad. Can you use some milk?" God cares about the little things in our lives, okay? He cares about the little things. We can ask for the little things. There's nothing that's too insignificant to ask God. Over 30,000 times in 60 years. Man, that makes our prayer journals look kind of sick, doesn't it? 3,000 pages of times when God answered prayers. And you know that what's sad, brothers and sisters, is we probably have the same thing, but we haven't written them down, right? Verse 8, the servants did just as Jesus told them. Verse 9, and the man in charge drank some of the wine. He was a host, kind of like a head waiter, that had now turned into wine. He did not know where the wine had come from, but the servants did. He called the bridegroom over and said, "The best wine is always served first. Then after the guests have had plenty, the other wine is served. But you have kept the best wine until last." And that's what they would do at a wedding feast. You serve the good stuff first. And then after the people are feeling pretty good, you know, then you get the Red Mountain out. That's what we used to call it in California, the cheap stuff, you know. Like $1 a gallon, okay? You know what I'm talking about. Anyway, Jesus provides the best quality. It's not just something to fill in. The mother asked for wine, He gives the best possible wine, and He gives it in abundance. Okay? 180 gallons. All right? I think that's enough for the party, don't you? Okay? Jesus provides the best quality. A.C. Dixon, a contemporary of Dwight Moody, wrote, "When we rely upon organization, we get what organization can do. When we rely upon education, we get what education can do. When we rely upon eloquence, we get what eloquence can do," and so on. Nor am I disposed to undervalue any of these things in their proper place. But when we rely upon prayer, we get what God can do. Amen? And I'd much rather depend on what God can do than what I can do. Isaiah 30. "God will also send you rain for the seed you sow in the ground, and the food that comes from the land will be rich and plentiful." Job 36. "If they obey and serve Him, they will spend the rest of their days in prosperity and their years in contentment." Malachi 3:10. "Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not cast their fruit, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty." In 1 Corinthians, "However, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him." God answers our prayers, no matter how small they are. Okay, no matter how small the prayers are, God will answer them. But does He always give us what we want? No, not at all. All right. If so, my Mercedes, will you warm up my Mercedes for me and get the air conditioning running on it? Okay. I don't even like Mercedes, but Lewis Carroll wrote, "I have had prayers answered, most strangely so sometimes, but I think our Heavenly Father's loving kindness has been even more evident in what He has refused me." And isn't that the truth? Imagine if we would have got everything we prayed for. My life would really be a mess, all right? I don't know about you, but if I got... Yes. What? Your prayer? Yeah? 1.25 per day in 60 years, okay? So one prayer a day, do you think the Lord answers? Well, do you think the Lord answers one or two prayers a day that you say? Absolutely, okay. Do you drive to work and come home without getting killed? There's one, all right, okay. But He doesn't always answer our prayers. And I had a lot of different examples. I was thinking yesterday I used a different one at the Crucio. But the one I'm thinking of today is Kelly. Was it 4 years ago you went to court? 4 years ago. We're in court with Kelly. We all wrote letters. Members of the church are there. His family's there. And we're praying like crazy. And that Kelly wouldn't go to prison. For 3 to 12. He ends up going for 2.5. Okay. And we were devastated because we wanted him to get out. Okay. We loved Kelly. We loved him then. We love him now. Okay. So then, shortly after that, we go to court for Mike Gardner, Kathy's son. And we pray like crazy for Mike. Once again, we have all the letters. We have everybody there. And I'm thinking, uh-oh, Lord, I can't take this again. Okay, you know. And we're praying and we're praying. And they have a guard sitting there ready to take Mike to prison. Okay. And the judge changes their mind. And Mike doesn't go to prison. Okay. Why was Kelly put in prison and Mike wasn't? He knows he needed to be there, all right? But two brothers who both accepted Jesus Christ as Lord, right? The church praying for them, right? So God's going to do what's best for us. And that may even mean going to prison, okay? And Chrissy, I know you want a job, all right? The Lord has the perfect job waiting for you, okay? The one you had before was garbage compared to what the Lord's going to plan for you. Just ask your brother Mike, okay? He knows about that. Ask Kelly. Look at his painting business now, okay? So we'll continue with verse 11. Man, I get so tied up in the stuff. I'm kind of all over the place, you know? Of course, this is the fourth time I've preached in 2 days, so I'm just getting warmed up. This was Jesus' first miracle. It's actually his first sign that he is the Messiah. And he did it in the village of Cana in Galilee. So he does it in Gentile territory. There Jesus showed... I love how John puts this. There Jesus showed his glory. He shows his glory. And his disciples put their faith in him. And this is just for making some wine at a wedding, okay? Imagine what else John and the other disciples see in the future. When Lazarus is raised from the dead, okay? After this, he went with his mother and his brothers, and we've studied Jude, and we're studying James at the men's Bible study. James and Jude were two of his brothers. But his brothers and sisters didn't believe in him at this time. Well, his brothers didn't. Maybe his sisters did. They're not mentioned, but... they didn't believe in Jesus at this time that he was Lord. And we feel that they didn't believe until after he was raised from the dead. And then James became a leader in the church in Jerusalem. And his disciples went to the town of Capernaum, where they stayed for a few days. By the way, there's seven signs and interpretations in the book of John. So seven miracles or seven signs. And the number seven is important. Did Jesus do more than seven miracles? Absolutely. Okay, more than we could count. All right. Verse 11. This was Jesus' first miracle, and he did it in the village of Cana in Galilee. There Jesus showed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. God's glory in the Bible is demonstrated in brightness and light. All right. Luke chapter 2. An angel of the Lord appeared to them. And the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. Ezekiel 1, Ezekiel describes the glory of God. I looked, and I saw a windstorm coming out of the north, an immense cloud with flashing lightning and surrounded by brilliant light. The center of the fire looked like glowing metal. Exodus 24, when Moses went up the mountain, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. For 6 days the cloud covered the mountain, and on the seventh day the Lord called to Moses from within the cloud. To the Israelites, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. Then Moses entered the cloud as he went on the mountain, and he stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Exodus 33. Then Moses said, "Now show me your glory." Down to verse 30 now. So the Lord passes in front of Moses. When Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, his face was radiant, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, so Aaron and all the leaders of the community came back to him, and he spoke to them. Afterwards, all the Israelites came near him, and he gave them all the commands that the Lord had given them. Verse 34, but whenever he entered the Lord's presence to speak with him, he removed the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the Israelites what had been commanded, they saw that his face was radiant. Then Moses would put the veil back over his face until he went to speak to the Lord. So God demonstrates His glory in light and brightness, right? But it also changes the people who experience it. Moses saw that light and entered that light, and he was radiant. It reminds me of many, many years ago, when I was a young boy in the Catholic Church, watching the priest preach. It's like he had a glow about him, all right? And I wasn't doing drugs because I was too young, all right? And I wasn't into auras because But I think you've seen that from time to time where it seems like a preacher or somebody has a glow about him, right? And Isaiah 60, verse 1. Isaiah writes, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you." Now, what Isaiah is doing is he's saying the same thing twice in different words so that you understand it. And it's a tool that's used in the Old Testament, okay? when he says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come," who is our light? Jesus, right? "And the glory of the Lord rises upon you." Who's the glory of the Lord? Jesus, all right? So he's talking about Jesus coming. Luke 2, "A light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory to your people Israel." Once again, a repetition. Who's the light? Who's the glory? Jesus. John 1, "The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." Obviously, John is saying Jesus is God in these verses, okay? 2 Corinthians, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of the darkness,' made His light shine in our hearts." And who is His light? Jesus. "To give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." Hebrews 1, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory, an exact representation of His being. Now, where I'm going with this is in Colossians 1, 24-27. This is one of my favorite verses, okay? "Now I rejoice in what I have suffered for you," Paul writes, "and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's affliction for the sake of His body, which is the church. I've become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the Word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Hallelujah is right. God's light and glory comes to us through Jesus Christ. Think about that, brothers and sisters. We have the glory and the light of God living in us. Wow! Who are we that God would give us His glory and light and dwell in us, all right? This is the mystery of the ages, right? Christ in us. His glory dwells in us and through us. And why does His glory dwell in us and through us? That's right, He loves us. He sacrificed His Son for us. But it's for His glory, right? So people will see His glory in us and come to know Him so that He is glorified, right? But just think of the God of the universe wanting to live in Jack. That blows me away, Jack. And Rick is right there next to you. Oh, okay. But when this glory of God lives in us, then we can do similar acts to what Jesus said. And Jesus said even greater things than He, okay? Because it's God in us doing these things, all right? This is a story many people probably don't know about Martin Luther. No, I'm not going to. I got another Lutheran pastor here to pick on. Pastor Ken, do you know who Friedrich Myconius is? What seminary did you guys go to? Okay. He was a cohort, an associate of Martin Luther during the Reformation. And in 1540, he was on his deathbed, okay? And mind you, Martin Luther wasn't big into like the Pentecostal movement. He figured that the Pentecostals at that time had swallowed the Holy Spirit feathers and all, is what he said, okay? But his friend Friedrich is sick. In fact, he's so sick that he can't talk. And usually when you can't talk anymore, that's a sign that you're on your way out. But he wrote a letter, a farewell letter to Luther. And what Martin Luther wrote in response is this letter. He says, "I command you in the name of God to live, because I still have need of you in the work of reforming the church. The Lord will never let me hear that you are dead, but will permit you to survive me. For this I am praying, because I seek only to glorify the name of God." So guess what happened to Friedrich? he lived. That was 1540. In 1546, Luther died. And 2 months later, Friedrich died. Coincidence, huh? No. Do you see what Luther did? Okay, first of all, the Lord was glorified through him, right? And the Lord healed Friedrich through Luther, right? Sounds like a Pentecostal, huh? All right. That's why Lutheran pastors don't hear about this, okay? The next thing we see is that he prophesied. He said that Friedrich wasn't going to die until after Luther died. Once again, prophecy is a Pentecostal thing, right? Not a Lutheran thing. So Luther's kind of like all of us. He kind of, you know, whatever works for him at the time, you know. And at this time, he needed Friedrich, okay? Myconius, all right? But pastors, if you don't remember it, just say Melanchthon, all right? Just say Luther prayed for Melanchthon. That's what I've been doing for years, okay? But the point is, we have God's light and glory in us. And He wants us to use that light. Let that light shine, this little light of mine, let it shine, to bring glory to Him so that all people will know that Jesus is Lord and that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Christ is Lord. Right? Amen. Let us pray. Lord God, send forth Your glory. We pray, come Holy Spirit. Come in power and anoint us with Your light and Your glory and power, Lord. We thank You, Lord, for Your love demonstrated in Your Son, Jesus. And we thank You, Lord, that You want to live in us, that You want Your light and glory to dwell in us. We thank You for this gift, Lord. We ask that You set Your glory upon us now, that we radiate Your love to this world, that more and more people come to know Jesus, that You are the way, the truth, and the life. And we pray this in Your holy name. Amen.